Thank you, Seth, and good morning, and happy Mother's Day to you wonderful mothers here. Our text is Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole passage because I won't deal with it in detail. Revelation 14. We spent 2 weeks on chapter 13, which reveals that in the future there will be what some have called an unholy trinity, or the infernal trinity. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, or Satan, the Antichrist, and his false prophet. Chapter 14, I take as an answer to that. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Happy Mother's Day. Well, actually, I think we can say that's a wonderful Mother's Day passage because it's all about the victory of the Lamb and the victory of His people. And so, may the Lord bless that reading of His text in our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are reminded of that from our passage. But by your grace, multitudes have found mercy and fallen into your loving hands. May we see your grace and mercy alongside your holiness and justice in our passage and be thankful. Give us thankful hearts for what we have received from you. It's all of grace. And may the Holy Spirit guide us in our thoughts and sanctify us through our time of study together in your word, your inerrant word. Make us more like Christ. Comfort the grieving, Lord. Bless those who are sick. Encourage them. Restore them to health. And bless those who are away or those who will be traveling this week. Give them safety. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray your rich blessings upon us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, 20, I think, I spoke at a youth camp in Romania. I used to travel there quite a bit from the mid-80s to the early 2000s. The camp was up in the Carpathian Mountains in log cabins built for the Hungarian army during World War II. 20 yards from my cabin was a graveyard, not your typical Christian camp. One afternoon, I saw through the window two men there with scythes, tall scythes with long blades cutting the grass. Tall grass was cut down methodically as they moved among the graves. And I thought, the Grim Reaper, that figure of death, usually depicted as a skeleton carrying a scythe or sickle. And I thought of that incident when I read through Revelation 14, where Christ and his angels have sharp sickles and reap the earth. They're not grim. They are righteous. But they cut down the human race like tall grass, or here, like grapes gathered up and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the future, and a sobering warning for the unbeliever to flee the wrath to come. But mainly, it is to encourage the saints by revealing God will deal decisively with evil. So the saints' fight of faith is not in vain. Our King will triumph, and all of the scars of battle that we receive for a faithful life in the spiritual war that this life is will be badges of honor for all eternity. That's Revelation 14. It stands in contrast to chapter 13, which begins, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." Chapter 14 begins, "The Lamb stood on Mount Zion." The sand in the Bible is a foundation of disaster. The mountain is a foundation of eternal stability, permanence, and strength. Our future is on the mountain, not the sand. So, in spite of the events of chapter 13, events to come, Satan's war on the people of God, the Antichrist's reign of terror on the earth, that will pass away and Christ will triumph. That's the future, and that's the message of Revelation 14. One of the older commentators, Joseph Seiss, wrote, "The blackest storms often give place to the loveliest sunsets. We come to a beautiful sunset, or perhaps better, sunrise." As chapter 13 ends with the ominous number of the beast, 666, John gives another number when he sees the Lamb standing and with him 144,000. These are the servants of God that John saw back in chapter 7 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And John sees them safely on the Mount of God, which I think represents heaven here, as in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where Mount Zion is called the heavenly Jerusalem. In this, John is given a picture of the end. After chapter 13, with the persecution of the beast in which he kills the saints, John sees the vanguard of God's servants safely there. They have come through the tribulation. They have completed their earthly mission, and not one of them was lost. Christ keeps them faithful to the end. And the reason they have triumphed is they have Christ's name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Not literally, symbolically, it signifies ownership. They belong to God in contrast to those who have the name and number of the beast on their forehead or their hand, who are Satan's people. But it is God's people who triumph in the end and are with the Lamb in heaven. Now, that's the picture that John is given in this vision. Again, it is not literal. It is symbolic, and it is intended to communicate to John and to all of God's people that in the end, even through persecution, we prevail. That's the assurance that God is giving us in this vision. In verses 2 through 5, John described the servants' character. They are pure and truthful. In verse 4, he says, they have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, chaste is virgins. But this is not a description of celibacy. Again, this is figurative. It is a representation of their loyalty to Christ. They will live and they will minister during the reign of the beast, which will be a time of spiritual as well as moral harlotry, when people worship the image of the beast. All through the Old Testament, idolatry is described as harlotry. Later in chapter 17, we read of the false religion as the great harlot. Again, that's all figurative. But these will keep themselves from it. They are chaste in the sense that they are pure. They do not fall into apostasy. In verse 5, we read, no lie was found in their mouth. These are men of truth. They declare the truth in contrast to the men of the red dragon. That should be true of all God's servants, because every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant. Everyone has a gift. Everyone is to use it faithfully. Everyone is to be a witness in his or her life and speech. A lying Christian is a contradiction. A cheating Christian is a contradiction. It is a pathetic thing to find such character in the church. Satan is a liar. Christ is the truth. We are to exhibit his character in deed as well as word. We're to follow him. The Puritans used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Saving faith, living faith, bears fruit. We are to live a righteous life as these will. Well, that's this future company of saints and servants. This is what they will be. This is what they will do. And that's how they're described in verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, that's an unusual, even arresting description of our Lord. Actually, we saw it back in chapter 7 and verse 17. Shepherds lead lambs, but here the Lamb leads the lambs. And of course, this Lamb is unique. This Lamb is Christ. This Lamb is the Shepherd, and he is the Good Shepherd, the Faithful Shepherd, the Wise Shepherd, because he became a Lamb, one of us. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our needs. He leads wisely. So they follow him. They don't determine for themselves where they will serve him. He does. So important. Dr. McCray is here. And from those early years, one of the principles was wait on the Lord. As the elders taught us that in those days. It's a hard thing to do. But that's what the wise Christian does. He or she waits on the Lord to lead us. And that's what these will do, and that's what he does. So they go where he leads, and he'll never lead us to the wrong place. And even though that path will at times be hard, in fact, it'll always involve cross-bearing, still the Lord, his way, leads to Zion and to victory for all who persevere. Now, so that we don't get ahead of ourselves, all of this, their purity, their obedience, is due to God's saving grace. They are not of the world. They have been redeemed out of the world. In verse 2, John says that he heard a voice from heaven, which is probably a description of the 144,000 as they begin to sing in verse 3. They sing of Christ. They sing of redemption. It's called a new song that no one could learn except them, these who had been purchased from the earth. The world can't sing of God's grace because it doesn't understand it. In fact, the grace of God, the redemption of the cross, is foolishness to them. Paul makes that very clear in chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You know, if you present the gospel to a friend or a family member and it's rejected and even mocked, that's a testimony to the integrity and the truth of God's word, because that's exactly what Paul experienced and the apostles experienced. And he said, that's what you will experience. That's the nature of the natural man. Don't be discouraged. But these sing of God's grace because they have been purchased from the earth by the blood of Christ. His sacrifice paid the penalty of all their sins. He paid it. And in that way, he bought them for himself, redeemed them for himself. That's the reason they will triumph. It is the only reason that you and I will triumph, because Christ triumphed at the cross and redeemed us and purchased us out of this fallen world. So they belong to another master, to another world. They are citizens of Mount Zion. That's where John sees them in this vision of their destiny. Triumphant over the beast. The last description given of them is they are blameless. That is, they're justified. They stand perfect before the Lord in the Lord's righteousness, his imputed righteousness. That's the promise that Jude gives to us in his benediction in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's the victorious end of these servants. They will overcome the beast, they will stand blameless, perfect before God, and they will do so with great joy. That's the end of the first of three parts of chapter 14. Each division begins in a similar way. Verse 1 begins, "Then I looked." Verse 6 begins, "And I saw." Verse 14, "Then I looked." The second part, verses 6 through 13, tells of the fall of Babylon and of all who worship the beast. The third part is about the final harvest of God's wrath. Both parts preview the overthrow of evil. So the assurance of chapter 14 is not only that God's servants will be victorious, but that God's enemies will be defeated. The reign of the beast will be short. Judgment is coming. Now, this second division is composed of three visions of three successive angels, each giving a message to those who live on the earth. The first angel appears in verse 6. He is flying in mid-heaven, and his message to those on the earth is called an eternal gospel. He gives it in a loud voice in verse 7. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." Now, at first sight, that doesn't read like the gospel. Where's the good news? It's a warning that the hour of judgment has come. Time's run out. Well, that is the good news. In part, evil will be destroyed forever. Everyone cries out for justice when suffering injustice or witnessing cruelty. There will be justice. The world will be cleansed. All will be put right. That's good news. But also, the call to fear God and worship Him is a call to repent and believe in the Savior. Ultimately, we cannot worship God apart from trusting in His Son. The essential facts of the gospel are assumed here. The Lamb standing in verse 1 is a picture of the resurrected, triumphant Christ, and that's understood here. But also, the full presentation of the good news of the gospel involves telling of wrath. Hell's a reality. That's what we're saved from. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," presently abides on him or her. The gospel is about receiving life and being delivered from wrath. And here, a lot of emphasis is on wrath in a kind of last call to escape it. It's coming, the first angel says. The certainty of it is the message of the second angel who appears in verse 8. He cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is a future event, but it's described in the past tense in order to say the fall of Babylon is so certain to occur that it's as though it's already happened. This is the first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Historically, Babylon was the great enemy of Jerusalem and God's people. It was filled with pagan temples and was the center of idolatry, the center of Gentile power. So for the prophets of the Old Testament, Babylon represents human pride and unbelief, everything opposed to God and His grace and true worship. But that will collapse. Now, some believe that John is describing the fall of an actual city, like Jerusalem is an actual city in chapter 11, and that a rebuilt city in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, is meant and will be overthrown. The details of its demise are given in chapter 17 and 18. This may describe the overthrow of an actual city, a rebuilt Babylon. It may be figurative. Either way, the greater meaning is a reference to the capital of the final apostate godless civilization, which will be worldwide. And the message here is that all the evil of the beast and his society, which is either found in that rebuilt city or symbolized in the ancient city, will be overthrown. And his followers will perish. That's the message of the third angel that appears in verse 9. This is the fourth vision. It is a warning against yielding to the religion of Antichrist. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The scene here recalls the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says Abraham rose early and looked down where the smoke ascended like smoke from a furnace. That's the picture given in verse 10 of the angels watching the destruction of those who followed the beast. It is certain to happen, and it is eternal judgment. Verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Why does the smoke go up forever and ever? Because their torment is forever and ever. Think of that. Endless punishment. No relief, no end. This is an answer to both universalism, which is so popular today, and annihilationism, that all will be saved in the end, or those who are not saved will be reduced to nothing, cease to exist altogether. The Bible teaches that there is a hell, and the punishment for the unbelievers is endless. Ezekiel tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God is righteous, he's holy, and he must honor his justice and bring justice to this earth. Jesus taught that. In Mark chapter 9, verse 44, he said that it was better to go through life without an eye and without a hand than go to hell whole, where the fire never goes out. So the lost will be tormented forever, while the saints will reign with Christ forever. That assurance of the beast's doom issues in a call into a call for patient endurance on the part of those who are about to go through trials and testing. They are to stay faithful. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's what characterizes the believer. Obedience and reliance on the Savior. And the incentive is that suffering for the saints is only temporary. The life that follows is eternal, and the life that follows is blessed with great reward. That's the promise given in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This is a beatitude or blessing on those who die for their faith, inserted in the midst of visions of judgment. It reminds us that there are more important things in life than this life. Those who die in the Lord are blessed, and the Holy Spirit says yes to that. This is the only direct quote of the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation. And he speaks here to confirm this great truth, that dying in the Lord is a blessing. It is a great blessing. It's the greatest blessing. And really, this is true of all believers. But this is specifically a reference to a martyr's death, to those who, as it were, fall in battle. Dying in the Lord is infinitely better than holding on to this life, which we all naturally seek to do. Those who die in Christ, the Spirit says, rest from their labors. The pain and the weariness that result from our obedience over a long life of fighting the good fight of faith will end. And he says, their deeds will follow with them. They won't be forgotten. All of the sacrifices will be remembered by Christ and rewarded for all eternity. And what are those? So they vary from person to person. From the smallest sacrifice, the smallest act of obedience, to the greatest will be rewarded and remembered. It's a great blessing. It's a great encouragement. Rewarded for eternity. In Shakespeare's play, Henry V, before the Battle of Agincourt, Henry gives his famous Band of Brothers speech. In it, he told his soldiers that in the future, they would be the envy of others. Those who were not there would envy those who were there. The man who fought with him, he said, is his brother. Think of that. A simple peasant soldier would be the brother of the king and will someday strip off his sleeve and show his scars from that great day at Agincourt. Men forget, he said. All shall be forgot. But, he said, this will be remembered. That's what the Lord is telling us. Our deeds in the battles that we fight for him and with him, he's with us everywhere we go, he's leading us, deeds of faithfulness and endurance that left deep scars in this life will not be forgotten. They will be glorified trophies. I think of Paul. I can't help but go back to this. First letter he wrote, at least in my opinion, is Galatians. After his first missionary journey, which was a great success through southern Galatia, churches were established. He goes back to Antioch, only to find that Judaizers had come in right behind him and were confusing things, saying he's not a real apostle and his gospel is not the gospel. You have to add one thing, circumcision, for it to be complete. And he calls that another gospel and calls it anathema. So he writes this very terse letter to them, to those who at one point would have taken their eyes out, plucked them out for him. Now they're questioning his apostleship. And he says at the end of the letter, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." These interlopers never suffered for the gospel. Paul had suffered greatly, scourgings, beatings, stonings, and he had the scars on his back and his arms to prove it. His true apostleship, which is the basis for the true giving of the true gospel. Well, the day is going to come when Paul is going to have a glorious body, and those scars will be trophies of honor, and we will envy him of those. Well, there won't be envy in heaven, but you get my point. We'll all be rewarded for the things that we do in his service. And with that encouragement, John has two new visions in the third and final part of the book, both of great harvests. The first vision of Christ with a crown of victory on his head, seated on a cloud and a sickle of judgment in his hand. At the command that's given, he reaps the earth. And we read in verse 16, "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Some have explained that as a harvest of the elect. More likely, it is judgment that's described here. Harvest in the Old Testament is a regular symbol of that. Here, it is the earth that is ripe. And those who dwell on the earth are the unregenerate, the unbelievers. So this seems to be judgment on them. When the earth is ripe, when the iniquity is full, Christ will reap with a sharp sickle. It will be just, and it will fit a plan. And I say that because so many times, as we look at life and we see current events and whatnot, we may think this is so arbitrary. And it seems that way. Nothing is arbitrary with the Lord. It will happen when the hour to reap has come. God knows that hour. Human events may not seem to be purposeful to us. They may not seem to be moving in any particular direction, but they are. They are ticking away to that hour on God's clock. He is sovereign over the affairs of man. History is his plan. Time is under his control, and he is guiding it to its appointed end, which is one of triumph. Another angel appeared in verse 17, and it too had a sharp sickle, and with it, it reaped the earth. This is the fifth angel in the chapter. In verse 18, a sixth angel appears and gives the command, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's a picture borrowed from the Old Testament. Prophets Isaiah and Joel spoke of God's judgment as a winepress where the wicked will be trampled down. In verse 20, the winepress becomes a gruesome battlefield. Blood comes out from it up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Commentators have pointed out that that's roughly the length of Israel, where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. The picture of horses swimming in blood over the entire land is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. I probably don't need to tell you that. And that's not uncommon in describing events of war. During the reign of Hadrian, the Romans destroyed a town, and the Jews wrote of the carnage that was so great that blood poured into the sea 40 miles away. Now, that's not literal, any more than Alexander Hamilton was when he described France during its revolution, wading through seas of blood during the Reign of Terror. That's a way of speaking which we all expect in a book like this, largely given in symbols, revelation of reality given in symbols. Here it's a graphic way of describing a great slaughter. And that's the point. to show the cataclysmic destruction of the wicked at the end of history. Christ will triumph completely over the Antichrist in the end. And so, in a future day, when Satan is cast down to the earth, he will begin his reign of terror. The beast from the sea and the beast from the earth will wear down the saints. It will appear they will be triumphant and Satan will rule the earth at the time, but he's standing on the sand of the seashore. Christ is standing on the rock of Mount Zion. His victory and ours is certain. So, with that hope, we are to stand firm in the trials of life now and fight the good fight of faith now as those future saints will. Reward will be given. Triumph is ours. We are more than conquerors, as Paul said. But to do that, you must belong to Him. You must believe in Him. You must live in Him. Those who don't will be ruined when the earth is reaped. They will be like the man the Lord described in Matthew 7 who built his house on sand. When rains came and winds blew, his house fell, and great was its fall. Only the house built on the rock stood. Christ is the rock of ages. Come to Him if you've not. Trust in Him. Build on Him. Those who do find forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. A life of endless blessing and glory. Lord, we do give you praise and thanks. Jesus is our life. His death is our death. And that's why we've been redeemed from this world. What we could not possibly do, He did for us. And He did that for us because He loved us and gave Himself up for us. Just as you loved us from all eternity and sent Him to die for us. And the Spirit who loves us came to us and drew us to the cross and drew us to the Savior and placed us in Him at the moment of faith, and we can never be snatched out of His hand. What a glorious truth that is. Whatever we go through in this life, Lord, whatever trials and tragedies, we will come through them by your grace. Help us to be a sterling example for you in the midst of it. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you shalom, peace. In Christ's name, amen.